It's kind of nice to be back in the pulpit again. It was a nice break for me. Hopefully it wasn't too nice for you. You're kind of stuck with me. Well, I have a couple of announcements. One, I'm sporting new bling right here. Somebody dropped it looks like a silverish ring with two little hearts intertwined. So if you are missing that, I am putting it right here by the pulpit so you don't have to go through the embarrassment of asking me for it. And so if this is yours, this is where you can find it. Otherwise, we'll put it in Lost and Found. A couple of other announcements. We are having our Revelation class tonight at 5:30 in the Fireside Room. We'd love to have you join us. We are talking about the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And then the other announcement I have is we have a Q&A time on December 26th and January 2nd, where I'll be fielding various questions from people in the congregation and attempting to answer them. If you have any questions, you can email them to the church. You can email them to me. You can post them on Facebook. If you want to be anonymous, you can go ahead and write down an anonymous question. Just put it in the basket out back, and we will sort them out and hopefully answer them. It was a good time last time, so hopefully we can do it again and be as edifying. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask just for your for your help today. Lord, I think about my throat and just how I feel my voice giving, and I ask that you might sustain my voice so I can preach your word. I pray for my heart. I pray that I will be impacted by this message, that I will be someone who truly has compassion for those who are downtrodden and compromised. I pray for the congregation and all those who hear that you will really stir them to have a greater love for those who are oppressed. I pray that you'll help me to be clear as we talk about a very complex issue with slavery. I pray that you will be honored and glorified. Lord, your Holy Spirit must work to make this sermon work. And I pray that you will receive all glory and honor for everything that is done today. In Christ's name, amen. What comes to your mind when you think about slavery? I know what comes to my mind. I think about the African slave trade. I mean, don't you? I mean, that in the pre-Civil War South, when labor was scarce, the land was plentiful, and they needed a lot of laborers, they stole them. They stole laborers from the interior of Africa. They turned tribes against each other. They brought these slaves out to the coast, where they were kidnapped and then transported via a ship in inhumane conditions. Many of them did not survive the voyage to labor in the Americas. And while they labored, they harvested tobacco and cotton and sugar, and then they shipped them up to England, where they were manufactured and turned into textiles and other manufactured goods, and they were shipped down to the coast of Africa, which encouraged more slave traders to gather more slaves and to raid the interior all the more. And a real vicious cycle was generated where the North African slave trade was responsible for the deaths of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of slaves. Those who did survive lived in very oppressed conditions under the whip of their masters, separated from home. And we still, too, in many ways, feel the effects of it today. And so when you say slavery and you speak of people being the property of another, we have a natural revulsion towards it, don't we? And we think of great evangelicals like William Wilberforce who fought for the destruction of the institution. They were armed with such biblical arguments as the dignity of human life, as well as the fact that all human beings have been made in the image of God, and we can celebrate that what we call chattel slavery, where humans were treated as property, was eradicated from this earth to a certain extent, at least in the North Atlantic. However, when you read the Bible, I think there's a couple of issues in the Bible that cause us to kind of scratch our heads. And One of them is the issue of slavery. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, and you see repeated mentions of slaves, of a slave-master relationship. And if you're not careful, what your mind begins to do is to go to the North Atlantic slave trade and believe that the Bible justifies it. Because frankly, those people who participated in that slave trade used the Bible to justify their actions. Look, it's in the Bible. What we're doing is not so wrong. We are taking them from a heathen land and we're introducing them to Christianity, and their life is better off here in America. All the while, they were overlooking some of the latent hypocrisy as far as their treatment of men in the image of God and the prohibition against kidnapping found in the scriptures. And so as we come to the passage we'll study today, Exodus 21, 1 through 11, we see something that can be somewhat concerning. We see men and women described as slaves. We see women sold into slavery. We see families separated. And we can almost be embarrassed for the Bible. We would almost say, that part of the Bible doesn't count anymore. We're just going to stick to the New Testament from now on. But I believe that when we take a close look at the scriptures, when we take a close look at Exodus 21, 1 through 11, and understand it in its cultural context, we see that it does not sanction slavery so much as provide vital principles for the celebration of human life and for the movement. And it really fueled the movement which helped eradicate chattel slavery, which was so dehumanizing. We see from this passage that the Bible affirms basic human freedom. It affirms commercial equity. It affirms the rights of slaves. And if you look at the bulletin, you'll see that I wrote something which I'd like to take a mulligan on. The Bible protects the exploitation of the vulnerable. I did not mean to say that. I couldn't have said it any worse. What I mean to say is the Bible protects the vulnerable from exploitation. So you might want to write it out. The nice thing about the printed word is it memorializes your incompetence and Exhibit A. So, I did not mean it. But my goal today is to really go through the Bible, and if I may be so bold, not that the Bible needs to be vindicated, but I want to vindicate it. I want to show you that the heart of the Bible is the heart of compassion, where God looks at the downtrodden, he looks at the oppressed, and he cares about them. And this passage is really built around trying to help us have a compassion for those people who are socially compromised. And as I do that, I think there's some modern applications here. I think there's some modern lessons for us. I think we, as we see the heart of God and his desire for those who are oppressed, hopefully, and I've been praying for this in my own heart, as I know I lack compassion for people other than myself, is that we will become more compassionate people. So as we go through this, I think it's important to kind of reset our understanding of slavery. Okay, that's what I want to do first. We need to get the North Atlantic slave trade out of our mind and think about what slavery meant to people in the ancient Near East at the time. Well, to understand slavery is to really try to understand the economics of the situation. See, most business was cottage industries. People would work on the family farm. They would have their family business. There'd be the family blacksmith. And the whole household contributed to making the business go. And inevitably, if somebody was to expand their farm in the days before farm equipment, you needed a lot of help, right? Now, to acquire the extra labor, there are a couple things you could do. One thing to do would be to acquire day laborers. You go into the marketplace, you say, anybody want to work the harvest today? And you take the first 10 people that come along. Now, that has certain disadvantages. Number one, what if the harvest was happening simultaneously with all the other farms? You may not have enough laborers to make things go. Secondly, if you're a day laborer, what happens on those days when there is no work to be found? You go without food. So that is one option. But that wasn't good for the business owners nor for the laborers themselves. So there was another option that they entered into, which was really a contractual agreement. For those of you who are familiar with American history, one of the means by which we settled the New World was through indentured servants. If you pledge yourself to work for the Virginia Company for 7 years, you get passage to America, and you get a little something extra after the 7 years, and you could settle in the new land. Well, slavery in the ancient Near East worked somewhat the same way. In fact, you look at Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 14, we read this. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you are to set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Do you see that? It was a contractual agreement. I will sell myself into slavery. I will be your contractual worker, and in exchange for my labor, you will feed me, you will clothe me, you will shelter me, and when it's all done and I become a free man again, which you're contractually obligated to, you'll give me something extra to start my new life. So if you are in poverty, this is actually a way out of it. It's a way to get a new start, to get a new lease on life. We also see that someone might enter slavery because of tremendous debt. This debt, for instance, could be caused by your crime. In Exodus 22, 1 through 3, we read this. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 for the sheep. And then skipping on to the last half of verse 3, we read, he shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And so if you stole somebody's ox and you need to pay off 5 oxen, one option that you had was to sell yourself into slavery. You see, this actually allowed for financial transactions. It really maintained an investment structure because people couldn't just default on their debt. They couldn't just declare bankruptcy. There was a way by which the creditors could make sure that the debt was paid. And I think from the financial downturn, we know what happens when everybody defaults on their debt simultaneously, bad things happen. So debt was a voluntary arrangement, but in the rare cases where it was involuntary, it was for national security purposes. Now, one of my favorite Bible stories, well, one of my kids' favorite Bible stories, is David and Goliath. Now, for those of you who read David and Goliath to children, you know the favorite taunt of Goliath, where he challenges the army of Israel's and he says, choose a man to come and fight me. If he wins, we will be your slaves. This is how I read it to my kids. But if I win, you shall be our slaves. And then he does this wicked cackle and laugh. And we all do the laugh together. Kids love it. It's a good time. But what's interesting is, if I win, we will be your slaves. If you win, you will be our slaves. You see, before, that was actually a good arrangement for the soldiers because slavery is better than death. Secondly, they didn't necessarily have military prisons. So let's say you are at war with the Philistines. You've been at war with the Philistines for 20 years. You conquer some soldiers. Do you just let them go? What will happen? They'll go back and join the Philistine army and fight again. So slavery was a means of actually kind of keeping the POWs in check. Now, that doesn't mean that they always had to be that case, but there was the option that keeping them as slaves was a means of protecting your country. And again, it was a more humane treatment than just killing them outright. So you see that slavery is actually very different from the North Atlantic slave trade. They weren't necessarily treated as property. There are a variety of reasons for the establishment, which economic factors have liberated us from right now. So with that, we turn to chapter 21. In chapter 21, we read the first verse. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Now we are moving to a new section of Exodus called the Book of the Covenant. Now originally we had the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. And all of those laws are what we call apodictic law. For those students taking the SAT, write it down. Apodictic means universal, straightforward command. Okay? But now we're moving to a different kind of law. It's called casuistic law or case law. And one thing about case law, and this is how American case law works, is you look at a situation, you see how the law applies, and that case becomes precedent for future judgments. So in this case, we see an example where if a man steals an ox, okay? So it's giving us a scenario, and then it gives us the judgment. Then he shall pay 5 oxen and 4 sheep. So in the casuistic law, you have if, then, and it's just a series of situations. And the idea is that you take these situations and you apply it to future situations for judgments. So this is kind of like the federal law. And in this case, we are seeing case law as it deals with slaves. And to really understand the nature of the Book of the Covenant, what you have to do is you have to take the case law, try to figure out the core principles so that we can apply it to future circumstances. Okay, hopefully that makes sense to you. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. Or if you want to ask questions, you can talk to me about it. But basically, these are case examples. And in this case, we see a series of laws that deal with slaves. And you look at each of them has a core principle. Now, the first situation is Exodus 21, verse 2. And I think the point is that the Bible affirms basic human freedom. Number one, or verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the 7th year, he shall go out as a free man without payment. Now, we look at this, and we see buying and selling human beings. Is that really in the Bible? But we shouldn't be so quick to judge. I'm not sure if you ever follow international soccer. I think me and maybe 2 other people in this church do. Okay, make that 3. But Cristiano Ronaldo is probably regarded as the best soccer player in the world. And he is also the most expensive soccer player in the world. He played for a team called Manchester United, which is probably the most famous soccer team in all the world. And Real Madrid, from a different league, wanted to buy his rights. And so they actually paid Manchester United $132 million for the rights for Cristiano Ronaldo. And so Cristiano Ronaldo's contract, which he made with Manchester United, he didn't get any of that money, okay? But that contract that he made with Manchester United was actually transferred to Real Madrid. You see, when you look at it that way, and we talk about buying and selling, it's really buying and selling the rights of somebody's services, not necessarily buying and selling them. And I think that is kind of the situation that we find ourselves in Exodus. For instance, we know from this passage that there's an obligation where they can work for 6 years. We also know from Deuteronomy that there was a price to be paid at the end of it, where they were to get a bonus at the end, and then the whole time they were to be afforded certain privileges like food, clothing, shelter. They were under the protection of the law where you could not beat them to the point where they couldn't work anymore, otherwise you had to release them. And secondly, they were required by law to have all Sabbath days off. And so God is really regulating this agreement so that they could not be exploited by their masters. And so what is happening here is they are really entering into a 6-year-long lease. And we do this, don't we? When we rent, you get a year lease. And why do you have a year lease? Would you want to move into a place where there's just a month-to-month lease? You go through all the hassle of moving into a place and decorating it, and all of a sudden the landlord raises it by $500? You see, the lease is a form of protection. What God is doing here is it's actually protecting the slave by making sure that the masters abide by this six-year term. They can't extend it indefinitely like what the Pharaoh did. Remember how the Pharaoh, he basically made all the free people his slaves, and they were slaves indefinitely. And could they take a Sabbath off? Not on your life. He kept on upping the terms, making them build bricks while gathering their own straw. He would not allow them to take a break for a feast. He oppressed them in every way, and God is actually regulating the relationship so that the masters can't take full advantage of them. And secondly, you see that it's the slave's choice to sell himself into slavery. You keep on reading in Exodus, you find that it is a crime to kidnap someone and to force them into slavery. Now, there is no mention here of foreigners, but that's probably to give it some flexibility in case you have a POW situation. But by and large, you see that both Hebrew men and from Deuteronomy, we know Hebrew women could sell themselves into slavery, but they were protected by term limits. Now, you look at a modern situation where I think you can make a comparison would be the military. When you enlist in the military, you usually receive a bonus up front. You also receive the promise that at the end of your term, through the GI Bill, you'll receive various benefits. Now, you can't just up and leave and walk away from a fight in the military. If you do, you'll be court-martialed, and you'd be tried, and you would be punished. They can make you do push-ups, run laps, go through various drills. They feed you, they provide for you, they clothe you. In many ways, you sign a contract, you sign your life over, and your master, the people who are of a superior rank, can order you into a dangerous situation, and you have to trust them, don't you? So you look at the military situation, and would we call that chattel slavery? No, because of the human freedom of entering it. And in the same way, slavery in Israel is not chattel slavery. They're not treated like property because it was their human freedom which led them to enlist into this contractual arrangement. Now, as we keep on reading, we see that the Bible also protects the masters as well. It protects commercial equity. You look at verse 4. If a master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master and he shall go out alone. Now, this may seem to be somewhat cruel. I mean, this is a case where they're separating families and they're not letting the kids go out with their father. But I think you have to understand the value of the labor contract. Now, as I mentioned, everything was a cottage industry back then. You needed manpower like we need combines. I mean, you need people to work the fields, and both men and women have their own unique contributions that they brought to the family farm or the family blacksmith shop. And it is interesting, when you look at the Hebrew marriage customs, what they would often do is if you were to marry a woman, you would have to pay what's called a bride price. Remember Jacob and Laban? How long did Jacob have to work for the hand of each of those daughters? 7 years. He gave 7 years of labor for Leah and then another 7 years for Rachel. Because when he took his bride, he took the bride away from the family farm. And so it was very customary to give a bride price where you would give a portion of your wealth to make up for the lost labor. And so all this to say, and this will come into play a little bit later on, but it was each of those women were extremely valuable to the operation. The master had a significant investment in them. And so if a slave was there for 6 years and he married a woman who was on her fourth year, well, that woman had to serve her remaining term. I mean, we do this in the military, right? Just because you marry somebody else in the military doesn't mean that the federal government says you don't have to serve the rest of your term. Because there are some contracts that need to be honored. Now, in the case with the children are provided for by the master. They are fed, they are clothed. The master in many ways goes without much of the work done by the woman to provide for these children. And so they would have to work off a term too, which is really undefined by the scriptures. But you see, what God is doing here is he is letting it be known that they have to honor their obligation and their contract that they made with their master. But when a slave reached the end of his term, he was free to go. But if he did not want to leave his wife behind, he can go through another step. Now, I also want to make one other point with this. If the master knew that he would lose a slave every time one of them got married, would he encourage romance? Probably not. See, this actually gives the slaves greater freedom to fall in love and marry each other without causing the master to lose significant investment. So if a person reached the end of his term, what he can do is become a bond slave for the rest of his life. And this is the next point, which is interesting. The Bible affirms the rights of the slaves. You're thinking, how does that happen? Well, look at verse 5 and 6. But the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And the master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now, if the slave decides that I serve a very righteous man, let's say that Abraham was his master, he can decide that I want to serve him for the rest of my life. Now, lest you think that the master is getting a great deal, think about it again. When he is old and infirmed, when he can no longer take care of himself, whose duty will it be to take care of that slave? It will be the master's duty. The master is really put into a situation of weakness here where he is making a solemn pledge to take care of this slave for the duration of his life. And so if the slave decides that he wants to go through with this, he basically goes to God, and this is probably just another way of saying those judges who preside on behalf of God, basically the village elders, and make a solemn declaration that this is what he wants to do. And this way, he is able to really count the cost and consider it. And the master cannot be accused of extending the terms and breaking biblical law. And then he goes to a doorpost, and it's probably just a doorpost because that's probably the safest way to do the operation. Take an awl and pierce his ear. And what this does is if that slave runs away and tries to find service in tries to serve another master, the master just looks at the earlobes and say, hey, listen, you're a bondservant. You belong to somebody else. It's a permanent arrangement. It's like getting a tattoo. But note the motivation for the slave wanting to do this. He loves his master. He loves his wife. He loves his kids. He realizes that I have job security for the rest of my life. I'll be working for a man who treats me well. My kids will be in a family that is overseen by a master who raises us well. This is something I want to do for the rest of my life. He has human freedom to do these things, and the master makes a commitment to take care of the slave and his family for the rest of his life as well. Next, we see how the Bible protects the vulnerable from exploitation. In verses 7 through 11, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not free to go as male slaves do. If she is displeasing the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have the authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Now, this is a very interesting command, isn't it? And when you look at it, this is not a situation where this is just for female slaves. I think that falls under the first command that we looked at in verse 2. Rather, this is for slave brides. Kind of an interesting arrangement. As you recall, remember how you have the bride price. If somebody enters into a marriage relationship, the family is to receive a gift for the daughter that they lose. In addition, if somebody sells himself into slavery, or the family lets one of their children go into slavery, there is some compensation given to that family. So you see that a poor family with a daughter could actually get twice the money for it. Perhaps save them from debts, help them get a new start on life, who knows? But the question is, why would a person want to take a slave bride? I kind of look at prenuptial agreements. I don't agree with them. I don't esteem them. But a lot of times, people later in life, if they already have a bunch of heirs, will marry somebody else, but they will have a prenuptial agreement so they won't lose their estate. It's probably a situation very similar to that, where there's no more land for them to parcel out to their sons. There's no more... All the heirs are to be taken care of. He doesn't want to take anything away from them. But the guy still wants to get married. So he has a slave bride who doesn't have the inheritance rights that perhaps the children or his other wife has. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible condones this. But you see, the spirit of it is not advocating this, but regulating this. And what we see is that if, for whatever reason, the man is not happy with his bride, he can't just sell her to foreigners. He can't just deport her from the country. She can't be trafficked across borders. She is to be let go, perhaps redeemed by her family. And if he allows this daughter to marry if he buys her for one of his sons, then she is to be treated like a wife with full conjugal rights, with food, clothing, shelter. And if any of those things is lacking, then he loses the investment that he put. He loses his bride price. He doesn't recoup it. He loses the money he spent purchasing her, and is to allow her to go back to the family. Naturally, they would buy her back, but it still would be a hefty cost for him. And the spirit of this is that this woman is in a vulnerable legal position, isn't she? I mean, she's not just a bride. She's a slave bride. And it's easy to look down on her as being less than human and to just treat her like chattel, to just treat her like a piece of property. And God's advocating and saying that that's wrong. You are to give her full protection. God wants to protect the exploited and the vulnerable. In Psalm 68, verse 5, we see that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widow, judge for the widows. Is God in his holy habitation. He does not want anybody's diminished legal status to be the cause of treating them as less than human. He cares about them. I think when we look at this passage, we see that the Bible affirms basic human freedom and commercial equity and the rights of the slaves, and also shows that God wants to protect the vulnerable from exploitation. Now we don't have slaves in America, at least publicly. But I do think that we do have a class of people with diminished legal status that is very open to being exploited. In the California gubernatorial election, the Republican candidate was torpedoed by a former employee who was an undocumented alien, undocumented worker, who claimed that the candidate let her go because of her aspirations to run for governor and just treated like a piece of property. And the lawyers claimed that she made many veiled threats to this worker, threatening to deport her if she didn't behave herself. You look at undocumented workers, and and they're in a very precarious situation where they're not here legally, but at the same time, the federal government tells people to look the other way so that they can be here. And so here they are, the government lets them in, they're not allowed to vote, they're not afforded basic protection, and there's always that insecurity that they have that they could be deported at any point in time. Now, this is an enormously complicated issue. I do not have any good ideas about how to remedy this, although what I do want to say is that we need to have compassion on those people who are vulnerable, and we need to really advocate some solution which affirms their dignity, which gives them freedom, and to correct a system that leaves them vulnerable to exploitation. Because as Christians, we are to have compassion. We're to have compassion on all people, especially those who are lost, especially on those who might fall victim to, well, not victim, they earn it, who are under the weight of a sentence of eternal punishment. We should seek to relieve all suffering, especially eternal suffering. But when we do sense that people are being exploited, we should stand up for the oppressed. And so if an undocumented worker needs some food, give them food. If they need compassion, give them compassion. As Christians, we should seek a solution, but a compassionate one, one that takes into account those people and their living situation. Another means of slavery is found in human trafficking. I don't really know a lot about this. I know that this has been a big cause that many Christians have been involved in. But it goes like this. If you are, let's say, a young Romanian woman, you might be away from home, perhaps on some drugs, but you're very beautiful and you're attractive, and some stranger approaches you and says, you know what, you should be a model. Really? Yeah. And take some pictures and everything. And says, well, you actually need to come with me to Moscow if you want to be a model, because that's where the studios are. And so he takes her and some other models across the border, where she is away from her family, from her support network. She speaks a language, doesn't speak the language, and is totally dependent on this person who recruited her to be a model. And then he uses that position of power to exploit her, to have her be a model of the worst kind, to be involved in pornography and prostitution. And on average, these women live 4 years after they've been abducted. In fact, human trafficking is probably the fastest growing criminal activity. 800,000 people are trafficked across borders every year and put in a very vulnerable situation. 80% of those are women, and 50% of them are minors, just being victims of the sex trade. And I think we look at it and we should be, we should have compassion on them. But I also think that we need to understand that our nation's appetite for such things fuels this kind of human trafficking, where the sexual desires of men and women have been so perverse that there is a big industry in selling people to indulge those appetites. You see, men, every time you look at lusty pictures on the internet, you violate the spirit of these commands because you are exploiting women. You are turning them into objects for your own sexual amusement. See, what porn does to the male mind is it denigrates women who are made in the image of God into objects. And that is exactly what happened in the North American slave trade, isn't it? They're not humans, they're objects. And I think we're starting to see the real human consequences of our addiction to porn as a society in all its forms. Porn is not just in a rated X movie, it's in rated R movies and rated PG-13 movies. You know, one of my convictions is I'll never watch a movie where a woman is undressed in any way, even if you don't see anything. Because even though I don't see anything, I know that the people who made the movie saw a lot of things. And that woman, that precious woman, that daughter who was made in the image of Christ was exploited. And I think one of the things when you look at how people usually combat porn is to talk about what it does to you. It's to talk about how it hurts your relationship to God, with God. It hurts your marriage. But you know what? Porn, in reality, hurts a lot more than just you. That selfish impulse where you're willing to have women exploited and cater to an industry that does that, I mean, that selfishness is just wicked. Women are dying, being transported, being exploited because of the lusty appetites of Americans, including American Christians. And having compassion means that you repent of such activities that fuel that wicked trade. And then advocate. Advocate for the rights of those who are oppressed. Finally, another means to defend the vulnerable is speaking out for the unborn. This will be a topic which I'll develop in a later message, but a baby is not an object. An unborn baby, a pre-birth baby, is not an object to be discarded. It's not an object that's inconvenient. It's a life created by God, a genetically unique creature who God has a plan for, and they are to be esteemed, valued, and protected. See, as Christians, we serve a compassionate God. We read in Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And I think about this, and I think Beck and I, we were talking the other night about how compassion is not really one of my strengths. I think about how do you develop compassion? I think compassion is really an extension of love. And how do you develop love? Well, we love because Christ loved us. And I think even though we may not be exploited in a slave-type way, all of us can have compassion for other people in their lost state because we were once lost ourselves, weren't we? All of us have been slaves at some point in time. We were lustful, self-righteous, proud, arrogant, angry, self-centered. We were addicted to sin. We were unable to hold ourselves back. In Romans 7:8, we read, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." I mean, we were so sinful, so given to sin, that just the mere suggestion that we shouldn't covet caused us to say, "Oh, really? Why shouldn't we? Well, what else is out there? Oh, I like coveting. I've never known it. It was so pleasurable and enticing." The mere suggestion of sin makes us want to sin. Don't go behind that door. "Oh, really? What's behind it? Don't steal it. Oh, why not? What does he have? Don't eat that fruit. Oh, really? What's on that tree? Why not?" We're covetous creatures who have a hankering for sin. And as a result, we are enslaved to sin. And what's interesting is it's like we're following this Pied Piper, this master of sin, all the way to the pit of hell. The Bible reminds us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There is a death sentence at the end of this lustful enslavement that we find ourselves in. You have physical death, the result of the fall. You have spiritual death. We are estranged from God. You have eternal death, which is an eternity in hell, in the lake of fire, enduring the perpetual wrath of God. But God had compassion. He had compassion on you, even though you were treasonous rebel. Even though you blasphemed him, you spit on his face, you desecrated his name, he still had compassion. Now that's the trick. It's easy to have compassion who you like on people you like, but what about people who you don't like? People who you don't know? Well, God had compassion on you. In Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Note, sin shall no longer be your master. The chains of sin have been broken. In verse 6:23, the second half of the verse, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus Christ came to earth to live the life we should have lived. And he died the death we should have died. He actually chained himself to sinful humanity, to weak flesh. He voluntarily limited his attributes so that he could walk on this terrestrial sod, and he died a torturous death on the cross, enduring the wrath of God, estrangement from God, which he had never known, to liberate you from your sin. He basically bought you from the slave market of sin. He purchased you. He brought you, and you're not just his slave anymore. You're his son. You're his daughter. See, we can have compassion on these people who are enslaved to sin and those who are oppressed by other people because we were oppressed by the taskmaster of sin and Satan ourselves. And God in his mercy rescued us, and we should seek to rescue them. To rescue them from the pit of hell and to rescue them from the oppression of tyrants. In Romans 6:17, we read this, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, and that from the teaching to which you were committed." Through Jesus Christ, you have been released from your slavery to sin. We could look at slavery in a whole new way because it points forward to the liberation which we experience through Christ. And may such a reality really drive us to have Christian compassion for all those who are oppressed. And may we understand that the true way to liberate them is through the good news of the gospel, that there is a coming day where there will be a new world order where we'll all be subjects of a good, merciful, benevolent king. Now, for anyone here who you know you're a slave to sin, you know you can't stop yourself from sinning, let me encourage you that you can be changed and transformed if you become born again. God will give you a new heart with a new disposition, and he will rescue you. But call upon his name. Turn from your wicked ways, and he will have mercy. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I just pray that you'll make us a compassionate people and that we will see our need for your compassion, that we will embrace your compassion and see how you were so kind and gracious to us. Lord, we were oppressed by sin. We were headed for hell, and yet you rescued us. You took pity on us. And may such a reality transform us, Lord. May we be a compassionate, loving people. We pray for those who have been caught up in the sex trafficking trade, that they will be liberated by the news of the gospel, that you will set them free. We pray for just our government, that you will help our government make a wise decision as far as what to do with the immigration issues that we face, and that we will seek to have all those who are here protected and loved and nurtured. And we just pray for a great revival among them. I also pray for the unborn, and I pray that you might protect them. And we pray for the lost, Lord. We pray for the lost who are subject to their sin, who are enslaved but don't realize it, who actually like it. May they see the bitter consequences and see where it ends. May they be warned compassionately, and may you rescue them from their fate so that they might know you, the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.